If you have a Bible and it's open to Joshua chapter 5, and would you do me a favor if you're physically able, would you stand with me for just a moment? And we're just going to read one verse to start off tonight, so you won't have to stand for that long. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the king of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Lord, I pray for us tonight, as we prayed for the ladies, as we prayed for those in Spanish ministry, I pray for us guys, that you'd minister to our hearts, that you would just have a word for us. Lord, God, most of us have been well taught for so many years, and it's not that some brand new truth might encounter our hearts tonight. Maybe, but we just need a new encounter with you, that you would take even old things in your word and you would make them fresh. You would make them new, and you would reveal yourself to us in a powerful way. And we pray that in your precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, guys. Now, our goal tonight is to only cover 12 verses. Pastor Rob will pick up where we live off tonight next week with this amazing interaction between Joshua and the Lord, who shows up on the scene and he just assumes command of the armies of Israel. And you need to be back with us next Wednesday night for that. It is a great, great section of scripture. And I just know the Lord is going to speak things into our heart through Pastor Rob next Wednesday night. But since we have a little extra time tonight, not only do I want to end our Bible teaching portion of the evening a little early, and we're going to have some time just to worship the Lord together. And why worship tonight instead of breaking into groups or doing those questions like we did last week? Well, it'll become more apparent as we get to the end. But besides that, I think it's also a time for us to give a little bit of background when it comes to the book of Joshua, and when specifically this story we're reading about, when it took place. Because I think it is critical for you and I who believe this book, who believe the Bible, those of us who believe that it is telling a true story, it's important to have a little ammunition as to why we believe those things. Now, students of the word, here's something you should know. The approximate date for the conquest of Canaan, and if you're like, what's that? Well, that's what everything in the book of Joshua is about, where Israel crosses into the land of Canaan and conquers it, and it will now become the land of Israel from that day forward. The approximate date for the conquest of Canaan is 1400 BC. But you need to know that that date is not universally accepted as the date of the conquest. Many scholars have a late date for the exodus of Egypt and the following conquest as 1250 BC. And the reason for that thinking is because they love to make the Pharaoh of the Exodus a Pharaoh by the name of Ramses. I'm sure any Hollywood movie you have seen about the Exodus, whether it's Charlton Heston and his classic Ten Commandments, whether it's Disney's Prince of Egypt, whatever it is. Was that Disney? May not be. I don't know. Anyways, whether it's the cartoon or the classic or something modern, no matter what Hollywood entity is making the movie, almost without doubt, when you get to the Pharaoh of the Exodus, he has a name, and his name is Ramses. And scholars believe that the Pharaoh of the Exodus is Ramses. Some of them do. I'm not one of them. Because the first chapter of Exodus, the text tells us that the Jews were building cities. As slaves, they were building cities for the Egyptian Empire. And the text says this. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. And the thinking goes like this. You can understand it. You wouldn't build a city named Ramses before Ramses was alive. And this makes sense. If Ramses II, which a lot of scholars believe to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was the only prominent Egyptian pharaoh ever named Ramses, that would make sense. But clearly he's not. How do you know he's not? Well, first of all, his name's Ramses II. So what does that mean? That means he wasn't the first. Ramses was actually a very common name for the Egyptian elite because the name was based on their god Ra, the sun god, who's one of the most prominent gods in the Egyptian pantheon. So it's absolutely true that Ramses II is one of the most famous and powerful pharaohs who lived around the time of the Exodus. But just because they were building cities named Ramses at the time of the Exodus does not mean that he is the pharaoh of the Exodus, especially when you consider these facts. Fact number one to write down, Jericho has been archaeologically proven to have been destroyed around the year 1400 BC. And you see the problem with that? If the Exodus happened at 1250, and you know that until you get to AD, the numbers go down, right? So 1400 comes before 1250 BC. And if at 1250 BC, if that's the date of the Exodus, 150 years after Jericho has been proven to have been destroyed, and then 40 years later, 1210 is the conquest of Canaan. If that's the date, then Jericho has been destroyed almost 200 years before at that point. And yet in the story we're reading, we won't see it next Wednesday night, but we'll see it the Wednesday after. We're going to read that the first city that the Jews come to is a city known as, you know it, Jericho. You're going to march around the city 7 times. The wall is going to come down. They destroy the city of Jericho. But then critics say, well, that's why you can't trust the Bible, because Jericho was already destroyed 200 years before Israel came into the land. But of course, I believe, and I know most of you do as well, this book is telling a true story. So we must reject those group of scholars that say 1250 is the date, and there are good reasons to do so. First of all, the Jews date the Exodus at 440 BC, not 1250. And I don't know about you, but I think we should trust the date from the people who went through it. Since the 1250 date comes from Germans who lived in the 1800s. They're the ones that first proposed the late date of the Exodus. Maybe, just maybe, guys, we should trust the Jews who were there over Germans who lived 3,000 years later. That's just my thought. Another thought is key to this story we're studying here in Joshua is something called the Tel El Arma letters. You see, in 1993, unless you are a youngin' here, that's in most of our lifetimes. In 1993, archaeologists discovered 5 clay letters in El Arma, Egypt. And they were correspondence between the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time and the kings of Canaan. And first of all, the kings of Canaan mentioned in the 5 letters, get this, guys, if I've put you to sleep with all this history and archaeology stuff, wake yourself up right now from about to say. The kings listed in the Tel El Arma letters are the exact 31 names that match Joshua chapter 12 as the 31 kings that Joshua defeated as he led Israel into the promised land. They match exactly. Those 31 kings of Canaan are writing to Egypt and asking them for help because a people called, they call the Habaru, are invading the land and they want help. And many scholars believe that name Habaru may have been the Canaanite name for the Hebrews who were invading the land at the time. Egypt rejects their pleas for help. And the most important truth, those letters are dated again 1400 BC, right around the time that Jericho was archaeologically proven to be destroyed. And that, with everything we read in this book, lines up with what we know for history. So you can keep calling the Pharaoh of the Exodus Ramses all you want, but you are wrong. And when you hear people say, oh, the book of Joshua can't be trusted because Jericho that they supposedly defeated, it was destroyed 200 years before. Men, now you know the truth. Here is the truth. The Exodus, 1440 BC. The conquest of Canaan, 40 years later, 1400 BC, which happens to be the exact date the Tel El Arma letters are dated to, and the date of the destruction of the city of Jericho. You see, men, it all fits perfectly with the Bible, as you would expect from this book that we know is not myth, it's not legend, it is God's word to us. Man, last time I was doing a Footsteps of Paul tour, I love touring Israel. I have not yet found great guides to go around. Hopefully Rob can introduce me to some, because the guides in Greece, last time I was there, they were saying, you know, Medusa and Jesus are virtually the same. And I'm sitting right next to this person like, what? The girl with the snake for hair is the same as Jesus? Yeah, they're basically the same. No, they're not the same. One is myth and legend, and one is the word of God that we can stand on, that we can rest on, that we can devote our lives to, because it is God's true word to us. Amen. Amen. Well, back to our outline of the children of Israel entering the promised land. We have seen over the last couple of weeks that there are three steps for entering the promised land. The first step God did was preparing the people. And God starts first with Joshua. He pulls Joshua aside and tells him to not be afraid. Why does he tell him not to be afraid? Because he was afraid. He says, you don't have to be afraid because I am going to be with you. And then secondly, God encourages the people, the children of Israel, by sending two spies to Jericho. And they come back with a report that all the people of the land are afraid. And how that must have encouraged them. Because from the Jewish perspective, they're a nation of farmers. They're a nation of shepherds. And they're coming against these cities that have walls so thick, you can race chariots on the top of them. We're going to look like grasshoppers in their sight. Isn't that what the message was 40 years before? So how encouraging to their hearts would it have been to hear, hey, we were just in Jericho for a couple of days. They are shaking in their boots for you guys. Me? Oh, wow. It encouraged their heart. God is doing something. Let's go for it. But first, they had to cross the Jordan. That's the second part of them entering the promised land, the crossing of the Jordan. We looked at that last week. God had the priests who were carrying to the ark step into the Jordan River. And the minute their feet hit the water, it parted and dried up. And the people crossed over on dry ground. And we talked about last week, I don't like it when God calls me to things like that. Like Moses faced, I'll raise my staff and pray great prayers, watch the waters part, and then I'll go. When God says, well, that's one way to do it. Or you can step in and then I'll meet you in that act of faith. I don't like that a lot, but God does it a lot to us. And we need to step in and trust God to be who he always is. Amen. He is God. So they step in, the waters part, they cross over, and God has Joshua set up a private memorial in the midst of the Jordan, something that only God saw, and a memorial on the other side of the Jordan as a testimony to their children, both a public and a private memorial. And we saw last week the importance of having a public relationship with God. So our family and our friends can see our walk with Jesus and catch the faith. But it has to be based on our private relationship with God. If all we have is a public relationship, there's nothing there. It's got to flow from intimacy that happens in that quiet place, in that time where it's just Jesus and us. The three steps to entering the promised land, we see the preparation of the people, we see the crossing of the Jordan tonight, we see the last step for the Jews entering the promised land, and that's God affirming his covenant. We move on to God affirming this covenant before they ever fight a battle. And let's read how it happened. We'll pick it up where we left off a few minutes ago in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 5. Verse 2 says, at that time, so they're now in the land, the people of Jericho and all the rest of Canaanites are scared to death. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins. It's kind of a weird name, isn't it? Okay, moving on. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 days in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, who he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had all finished circumcising, just so I can read that word one more time, all the people, they had stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on that day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on this very same day. And the manna ceased on that day they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Again, as I said before, the people of Canaan are afraid. But at least they have the swollen Jordan River between them and the nation of Israel. The people of Jericho can see with their eyes, and the word starts spreading throughout the entire land. The Jordan has dried up. The waters have parted. The people of Israel are coming in. And the Canaanites, if they were afraid before, now they are absolutely losing their mind. And if it was up to me, if it was up to you, I think it would be time to gather the army and say, they're afraid. They just saw a miracle with their own eyes. Let's rush the city, fellas. Let's get them in their fear. Let's get them in their confusion. Let's deal with these people right now before they begin to toughen up their souls. That's what I would have done. But I'm not running the invasion of Canaan, thankfully so. You're not running this campaign, God was. And God has the children of Israel do probably the two worst things you could possibly do right before a battle. Amen? I mean, we'll talk more about Jericho in a couple of weeks. But this is the crown jewel of the promised land. Jericho is a massive walled city. It's going to take everything they have to conquer it. At least that is the way it would seem to a human brain. So I think I would have been strategizing. How can we dig under the wall? How can we sneak in and open the gates? I would have been doing military training and arming myself. But God has them circumcise all the males, and then they have a feast. Are you kidding me? I won't get into details, and I don't have to, but you can just imagine that would have put the fighting men of Israel into a terrible time. I mean, let's be honest, guys. We don't do well when we have a cold or a flu, right? I mean, I get sick and I'm like, I'm sorry, hon, I can't help you. I normally would help with the dishes, but you know, I got a fever. And she's like, what is it? It's like 98.9. And I'm so sick. I just get sort of sick and I like fall apart. That's a cold. That's a flu. God decides to cut these guys in their manhood. I promise you, none of them were ready to fight after that. The nation of Israel, as we see in verse 10, is camped on the plains of Jordan. They are right in front of the city they're about to go to battle with. And they do something in the sight of the entire city that no military commander in history would ever call for. They wound themselves and sit there really unable to move for 4 to 5 days, scholars say. I would need 3 to 4 weeks. Like, I don't know. Like that, this seems terrible. Why would God do this? Listen to me. Because circumcision was the sign of God's covenant between him and his people, the males of his population. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17. When God pulls Abraham aside and says to Abraham, Abe, I want to make a covenant with you. And I'm sure when Abraham heard God say that, he must have thought, that sounds great, God. That sounds great. Why would Abraham think that? Because the last time God had made a covenant with man before Abraham was God's covenant with Noah. God comes to Noah and says, I want to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise you that I will never, ever again destroy the whole world by a flood. And I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. Now, whenever it rains, you're going to see a rainbow in the sky just to say, there's God keeping his word. And Noah must have thought, that's great. God's promising us that he's going to be with us and faithful to us. And I get this cool thing in the sky to look at. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. This covenant stuff is great. That's all Abraham knew of covenant. So I'm sure he's thinking, Lord, what promise are you going to make me? How are you going to be with me and never forsake me? And what sign in the heavens do I get? And God says, drop your drawers, Abraham. Can I say that? It's a men's study. I can say that, right? I won't be worse than that. But that's literally what God told Abraham. And he's got to be thinking, what? I want a rainbow. I don't want anything like that. That's crazy. Yet God implements the sign of circumcision between him and the male population of his people. And you guys know it was an outward sign of an inward reality. The flesh of my heart has been cut away and my heart is yours, Lord. It was symbolized by the cutting away of the actual flesh. And as the text told us in Joshua 5, verses 4 through 9, all the men who came out of Egypt, they were circumcised. They had affirmed the covenant between them and the Lord, but for reasons we're not told. That generation decided amongst many things they did wrong, they decided not to have their sons enter into that covenant relationship with God. And again, we don't know why. They did keep the feast. They did keep the sacrifices. So much of what it meant to be Jewish, they did. Why didn't they do this thing? We don't know. But yet we see here is an army of men who are about to be used by God to win the promised land for the Jewish people. But instead of weapons training or practical siege tactics, God says, before I can use you, you have to be in covenant with me. And that is something that we need to think through for a couple of minutes tonight. What I learned from this, what I hope you learn from this, is more important to God than our skills and our gifts or our abilities. Much more important to God is the fact that we men are in covenant with him. That we have a relationship with him. That's where it has to start. And praise the Lord, our covenant relationship with God doesn't involve any minor surgery. No, we, in this day and age, cut away the flesh of our hearts by confessing Jesus. We believe in you, that we need you to be our Savior, that we want what you did on the cross to cover our sin, to take away, to cut out our sin, our flesh. That's how we get into relationship, into covenant with God. And I'm thankful that being in relationship, being in covenant with God, does not require surgery on our behalf anymore. But don't miss what's being communicated. We can't be used by God in any real or effective way, no matter how talented we are, no matter how willing we are, if we are first not in covenant, in relationship with God. It has to start there. And I'm fairly sure you're here on a Wednesday night at a men's study. I'm fairly sure most of you are in covenant with God. You're a Christian. But just in case you came with a friend tonight, let me say, that's where you need to start. Being used by the Lord, having your sin and your guilt taken away, knowing that you're going to go to heaven someday, that's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen by training, but it can happen by believing and receiving what Jesus already did on the cross for you. Jesus paid the price for your sin. Jesus paid the price for you, for me, to be in covenant with him, in relationship with him. But you have to receive that forgiveness. You have to receive him as your Savior. That is where it has to start. But I think more appropriately for the vast majority of us tonight who are believers, we are in covenant with God, is the reminder from the text that if we are going to be effective in being used by God, that covenant in our lives with Jesus needs to continue. And what I mean by that is, yes, our sin is taken away. You know this, once and for all. Our place in heaven is secure, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did for you on the cross and our simple receiving it by faith. Amen. Men, amen. It's a once and done kind of deal. But we continue in this covenant closeness with God by repentance and walking with God. I'm not saying by that we get saved over and over again. No. You know better than that. But we stay close to him. We keep walking with him. We stay in fellowship with him by daily repentance. Let's be honest, for some of us, multiple times a day as we walk with God. And this covenant, this closeness between us and God is not just important. It's absolutely necessary if we are going to be effective for the kingdom of God. No amount of training, which is good, no amount of gifting, which is also important, can come before or replace a covenant relationship with God that begins by faith, but continues day by day through spiritual discipline. We are so desperate for covenant relationship with God. And we see it again in what the men are asked by God to do next. If circumcision was the first activity, if that wasn't bad enough, well, the next thing, verse 10, as they're healing, the next thing God asks them to do is keep the Passover feast. They're healing, and before they come to Jericho, next they sit down and eat a bunch of food. Now, as a man, I like this better than circumcision. But as a pre-war strategy, still think through the next activity. How do you feel right after Thanksgiving? You feel like fighting a battle? No, you feel like a nap. And Thanksgiving isn't even really the best example. I can deal with one day of overeating. Passover is 8 days. The better picture is probably the Christmas holidays for us. You know, Christmas, New Year's, 2 weeks of cookies and pies and fudge. Fudge, isn't that a great word? It just describes it so well. Fudge rhymes with pudge. Oh man, I love fudge, as you can tell. But my point is, you don't feel at the end of the Christmas holidays, if you've been like most of us are, I know some of you are like, I have a half a cookie on Christmas, and that's it. God bless you. Most of us, after Christmas, do not feel ready for a marathon. You might feel like you need to run a marathon, but you're not ready for one after 2 weeks of eating poorly. So again, why would God command this? Well, again, similar in reason, they were not going to win these wars because they were a great military. They were going to win these battles because they were in right relationship with God. Circumcision and the Passover were signs of the covenant God had made with them, and they needed to be right with the vertical relationship with God before they could battle the horizontal war right in front of them. And I want to close with that truth. We look around us and we see battles. There's battle for marriages, battle for our kids, for our workplaces. It's a war. And we think because of those battles are right in front of us, I don't have time. I don't have time for devotions. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for church. I've got to work on my marriage. I've got to focus on my family. I've got to burn the midnight oil for my job. And men, please don't misunderstand me. We do need to put in the work in our marriages. We do need to have a good work ethic at our jobs. We do need to focus on our families and have the right priorities. But precious men, the right priority is to make sure everything on the vertical is in order. You're in right relationship with God, that you're developing that relationship, because then and only then can you work on the marriage. Then and only then can you properly focus on the kids and be a benefit at work. Just like the children of Israel, you won't win those battles because you're the greatest husband, father, employee to ever walk the face of the earth. You will win those battles because you serve the greatest thing in the universe, the true and living God. And you're putting in effort and time to have things between you and him right. That will bear fruit in every other relationship you have and with every other battle you have to fight. We need to be in right relationship with God. And it starts, you know, by having him as our Lord and Savior. I think most of us already dealt with that. Good. But sometimes we get so familiar with the truth of grace, which is awesome. We can't take a breath without grace. Amen? But we're so familiar with this truth, we forget that the Bible says these things that we kind of, you know, shake our head at a little bit. Work out your own salvation. What am I working out? It's work on, continue to grow. He's encouraging you to grow. Think about what you know. God with his covenant people of Israel. How were the covenant people of Israel in right standing with God? They would offer a sacrifice, would they not? They had one main one on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would go in before the Ark of the Covenant and the blood would go on the mercy seat. And because of that, he would see that it was accepted by God, and he would come out to the people and he would say, "Forgiven." And they would say, "Wow, we're forgiven." But they then had all these other things to do what? To maintain their close relationship with God. Yes, sacrifices, but even their own calendar. You guys know this. They had one day a week that they would do what? They would take one day a week and just say, "We want to be different. I want a day where it's not about my activity. It's not about my work ethic. It's not about, I'm just going to get with God. I'm going to let him pour into me. I'm going to make one day a week different to do what? To work on my relationship with God." And then it wasn't just one day a week. Every month. Happens to be October 1st today. What a great appropriate time for this study. Every month, the Jews would get together and they would offer two specific sacrifices as commanded in Numbers chapter 28. The first sacrifice was a sin sacrifice. Why would they offer a sin sacrifice? What do you think a sin sacrifice dealt with? Very good. Sin. Yes. Brilliant. Why would they offer a sin sacrifice? Because we're all sinners. Even though that, yes, once and for all, once a year they were dealt with adultery, they would have to continually say, God, forgive me. I had an attitude with my wife this week and I just want you to cover this by this blood of this innocent lamb. They would offer a sin sacrifice to start every month. Every month, God, I want you to forgive me for the idiot I was the last 30 days. And I want to start anew and afresh with you as this new month begins. They would offer a sin sacrifice. And then secondly, they would offer a burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice was pretty amazing. You see, some of the sacrifices, they would divide the animal and they would share it. It was all about fellowship. The priest would have this and you would eat this. And it was just about communion and fellowship. And that's an important part of walking with God too. But that wasn't the burnt offering. The burnt offering, every single bit of that bull or ram was consumed on the altar. And it was a picture. It was a symbol. God, everything. My mind, my heart, my actions, I want everything surrendered to you. I want it all you. And this wasn't something they did just randomly. Every month they started with this, God, forgive me. I want to start this month clean. And then I want you to consume every bit of my heart. I don't want to just give you 50% or 60%. I want you to have 100% of who I am. 100% of my heart, 100% of my actions, 100% of my marriage and my parenting and my singleness. I just want it to be yours. And as God set up in his law, this maintaining of relationship, it was that above any military training. It was that, I mean, I don't mean to ruin the story for you, but you know how they defeat Jericho, right? That's how they do it. It had nothing to do with training. They were an army of shepherds led by a great God. And when they were in fellowship with him, there was not an army in the land of Canaan that could stand against them. We also know, we'll see it in weeks to come, when they kind of said, well, we're pretty good at this. We're pretty good at walking around a city and yelling. Let's go ahead and just send a few men to AI. Ooh, danger, Will Robinson. When they weren't in fellowship, anybody could defeat them. Man, God's people are still the same way today. I don't know if you sense it. I really do. I know Pastor Rob does. God is doing something in our nation and our world right now. He is doing something. There is something unique that I really think that we are on the cusp of, not just our church, the church. There is something God is doing. And I'm telling you, he is looking for men who may not be the best Bible expositors and understanding Greek and Hebrew words and how to pronounce them. I can't even do that. He's looking for men that are in close fellowship with him. Say, I want to work on the vertical, that when the door opens for the horizontal battle that I think the Lord is about to wage in amazing ways, he is looking for men whose hearts are loyal to him, who let the blood of Jesus deal with our sin, because we're all sinners, but then say, God, consume every part of me. I don't want you to have just 10% or 20%. I want you to have everything, that we can be effective for the kingdom of God. So because of that, that is why I'd love the guys that are part of the worship team to come back up. And I love, there's a variety of things we do. I love that first night sitting around with some of you guys and just praying for each other and challenging each other. So good. I was blessed by last week. I hope you were too. Just listening to things that Rob had on his heart and Aaron and just, it was so, so good. But what I really believe God wanted to do tonight is just have us take the half an hour before the ladies are done and just worship, to just get this right. Because all of us are men. All of us have issues. And it's good for us to start every month, which is today, right? To start every month and just say, God, forgive me. September had some low moments. And I just need you to cleanse me with your blood, Jesus. I just need those things washed away. And then, Lord, as I start a new month, I want to be consumed. Like that burnt sacrifice was consumed. That this relationship can be right. That I can fight the battles that you have in front of me. So we're going to take some time, men, and I just want to encourage you. Let's first deal with the sin in our hearts. We all have it. Even if you're someone who's God's super worked on your heart in a sanctifying way, amen, I'm glad, that's good. But we still have attitudes and thoughts and things that need to be surrendered to God and let him cleanse. And a lot of us have some stuff we would not want the people sitting around us to know about, but that needs to be cleansed too, amen? So let's let the blood of Jesus cleanse us. And after we just spend a little time just asking God to forgive us and cleanse us, then let's move into a time of just surrender and saying, God, I just want all that you have for me. Father, tonight we come before you, and as we go into this time of worship, we just want to start with repentance. Between us and you, not out loud, not in an embarrassing way. I don't think that's your heart at all, but we just want to be real with you. We want to confess sin. We want to name certain things that have been happening in our lives between us and you, and we just want to leave it in the sanctuary here tonight, and we want to ask that you would forgive us and wash over us.